We are the Lord, we are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his people. We belong to him. We acknowledge him as our Prince and Savior. We worship him as God's eternal Son with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And we obey him. We believe that the truth of life and death, the truth for time and eternity, has been given to us by God's Spirit in this one book, the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. These are the living words of the living God. And in this book alone, anyone, you alone, can find life, hope, peace, and purpose for time and eternity. We are here to preach the Bible and the Christ revealed to us in the Bible. Now, this Bible tells us something of the nature of God. He is one God, living and true, a spirit. There is none beside him. As I've said, he exists in three glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we believe, according to the testimony of the Bible, he has made heaven and earth, the seas, the stars, all that this universe is, by his own might and power, by direct creation. And at the climax of that work of creation, he made mankind, humanity, in his own likeness and image. He's made us with the capacity to know him, communicate with him, serve him intelligently, and he endowed our first parents with a moral likeness to him of righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. We were meant and designed to live for him, live with him, and to fulfill his purposes in our families, our work, our home life, all of the human family. But that wonderful purpose was blighted when our first parents fell into sin. They disobeyed, trespassed God's law, and fell into a state of alienation from God. And that corruption that entered their lives has passed through them to all the human family. We're all connected. We're all relatives in Adam. And under Adam's curse, all of us are born sinners. We're in rebellion against God. We are averse to God. We love ourselves supremely, and we despise God and our neighbors. That's what we really are. It should not surprise us when we see the enormities, the tortures, the terrible acts that men and women perpetrate against one another, because that is an expression of the human heart born out of peace with God, born in alienation, rebellion against God under what we call sin. Now, God, in his infinite mercy, has not left us to perish in that state. He could justly condemn us forever and ever, and he will. All who disobey him, all who die outside of his mercy, they will endure eternity in conscious punishment. But God, in his infinite mercy, has given a Savior to us, a deliverer in the person of his Son, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is God the Son, came into this world, was born of the Virgin Mary to be holy, harmless, undefiled man as well as God. He is God-man. And in that human life, he obeyed and satisfied all God's demands upon us in our place. In that humanity, he laid down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God upon the cross. In that humanity, he shed his precious blood to make atonement and to pay the penalty for all of our trespasses, all our transgressions, all of our perversity, all of our iniquity. So when a sinful man or woman flees from God's just wrath to the Savior, whom God in his love has given to us, we find forgiveness. That precious blood covers our sins, our guilt before God, and it cleanses our sin away from our hearts. And God is gracious to give a new birth by his Holy Spirit that enables us to repent, turn away from our sins and self, surrender to Christ alone as our Savior, and faith to trust him. That's what our faith is about. Every member of this church has personally experienced that living encounter with God that makes him a child of God. It's not something we've inherited. It's not a matter of our culture. It's not a matter of our background. It's not a matter of being educated into a system of thinking. It is a living experience of God's mercy in the Lord Jesus. And we want anyone here who's not a Christian to understand that your vital need today is to turn from your sins and yourself and surrender your heart and life to Christ Jesus as your only Savior and your only Lord. If you do that, He promises to receive you. He promises to turn none away who come to Him. He promises He will forgive all your sins, cleanse you from all righteousness, and make you a child of God the Father by His Spirit. That is what I want you to think about. You may not hear much in the sermon that deals with you, but if you're not a Christian, this is what you most need to know. If you're not getting anything out of the sermon, take up the Bible that's near you and read Romans 3. And read Romans 3 several times. And if God is speaking to you by His Spirit, you say, I need this Savior. I need this deliverance. I need a new life. Then I urge you to speak to the elders of the church after the service. Tell them, I want to be a Christian. When Pastor Robin comes back next Sunday, come here, be at the service, listen to him, and tell him, Pastor Robinson, I want to trust the Lord Jesus. And then you must be baptized in water, as we have been as believers in this church, and join this church as part of His household, part of the family of God's people in this place. That's what we're here for. That's what the message we want to give to everyone in this neighborhood, everyone in this community. And if you are not a believer here today, this is what you must know now. And I urge you to respond to this message, to trust in my Savior, and you will find and taste that God is gracious to you. Now, I've preached the gospel, and I hope that is clear enough, the best I can make it. I want to, now the Lord's people, we turn with me in the Bible to the gospel according to Luke chapter 10. The gospel according to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read to you from verses 1 to 16. I'm reading from the King James Version, but please follow along in the translation you may have in your hand. Luke 10 at verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which had exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Amen. Our text this morning is the second verse of Luke chapter 10. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. These words now before us are words of eternal life. They are spoken by Christ, the Son of the living God. They are the words of the Lord Jesus given by eyewitnesses of his majesty, taught by the Holy Ghost, and written for our learning. In them lie the future of this pulpit, this congregation, every church, and all the kingdom of God and the gospel of the grace of God. It is vital that we hear our Savior saying this to us now, and essential that we heed him. Now, all the Lord Jesus began to do and teach in his ministry on earth is given to us in the Gospels that we need to know. It records what he began to do and to teach. Luke records that. The twin volume in the New Testament, the Acts, records what he continued to do from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God through his apostles in the churches. What he did and taught then and continued to do and teach, he is doing now, even today. Today, our risen Savior is working and teaching and winning up his people from all the world to himself through the Scriptures as the Spirit of God enables his people in the churches to proclaim it and publish those glad tidings. That is an ongoing, what we are here today to do, this Sunday, here in this church. Now, when our Lord Christ first spoke these words, he had set his face as a flint to take the long journey that would bring him to the gates of Jerusalem, to the upper room, to Gethsemane, to the judgment halls of Caiaphas and Pilate, and at last to Calvary and the cross. He has been searching out and sifting, choosing, calling 70 men beside his 12 apostles, whom he has sent forth for a short, intense mission to journey through the regions of Perea in the south and Judea to the west, where he is yet to go. They are preparing the way for his final journey. Now, for a time, these 70 men resemble the college of elders that served under Moses in the wilderness. There are 70 elders set apart by the Spirit of God to assist Moses, and so there are 70 messengers our Savior has sent forth to proclaim his gospel. They are a marked contrast to the 70 of the Sanhedrin, the high Jewish council that ruled the people of Israel, who instead of gathering God's people to his son, exploited them, neglected them, and scattered them. And for this mission, the Lord Jesus, in verses 2 to 16 we have before us, lays forth a commission. He not only gives them a task to do, but he instructs them clearly and plainly how to fulfill it. Some of the features of this commission were pinpointed, tailored for that occasion and that situation. For instance, the travel arrangements, which he outlines to us in verses 3 to 4, are rather unique. He changes those instructions later on in chapter 22. And others remain basic practice in gospel outreach. For instance, he tells them when they are rejected to shake the dust off their feet. You'll find in Acts 13, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, when they are rejected in Antioch, they do that very same thing to signal they are separating themselves and leaving the unbelieving synagogue to judgment. But the principles of this commission still are relevant to us, even today as we fulfill the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The commission has detailed precepts, verses 3 to 12, to guide the messengers. It has solemn promises of their success in verses 13 to 16, but all the commission has its root in verse 2, its preface, and the basic call of the Savior to pray. All real service for our Lord Jesus Christ arises from, as empowered by his blessing through prayer. What is the task of pastors and elders in the church? The apostles tell us we are to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the order in Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. When the Lord Jesus ordained the 12 apostles, he first sent the whole night before in prayer to God his Father. When he set forth his church to engage in their great task of witnessing to him in all the earth, they had to first to tarry in Jerusalem and pray in the upper room till the day of Pentecost. When the elders of Antioch spent time fasting and praying to the Lord, the Spirit then moved to set apart Paul and Barnabas to go to the Gentile nations in their missionary work. And when the apostles had gathered the churches, they appointed elders over them with fasting and prayer. So prayer, brothers and sisters, is the vital medium through which God exercises, gives gifts, and sends forth men to ministry, to service. That is why this church, I trust, has a prayer meeting. The power of God's blessing upon you as a congregation every Lord's Day is mediated and rests upon the faithfulness and fervor of the prayer life of its people, especially at the prayer meeting. And the measure of the spiritual health of a church is its prayer life, its prayer meeting. Now, this is a call to prayer. And as the Lord Jesus calls his messengers to pray, in like manner he calls us to pray in the service of the gospel. And in it, he challenges us with an imminent crisis in the first part of the verse. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And then he charges us with an imperative command. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So I want you to face with me the challenge of the crisis and then heed with me the command to pray. First of all, there's a crisis. The Lord Jesus announces the circumstance, the hour in which they are to work, is one of crisis, because crisis involves both opportunity and danger. A crisis involves opportunity and danger. The hour has a great opportunity, a great harvest. It has a grave danger, few workers. Think about that great harvest. The Savior looks out upon the multitudes which he regularly addresses and teaches. He scans beyond them to the horizons of the promised land and the whole house of Israel lost as sheep without a shepherd. He sees beyond them to the nations of all the earth for whom he has come into the world, for whom he was born as a Savior to bring glad tidings to all peoples. And as he looks upon the vast stretches of the human family, he sees a harvest. That's how he sees them. He understands that the prophets have tilled the ground by preparing for his coming in the Old Testament scriptures. He understands that he himself, in a very short while, will be cast into the earth as a corn of wheat, John 12, to die and bring forth much fruit. He knows that through his death and resurrection, a numberless host of redeemed lives will be ripened and ready for salvation. To that people, his servants are to go, gather, separate from the world, and organize into his kingdom. When our Savior looks at people, he sees them from a heart full of compassion, longing to reach them, woo them, seek them, and save them. That's what our Lord sees. That's what he's seeing around all of this district. That's what he sees in the greater Toronto area, through all the borders of our dominion of Canada, across North America, South America, Europe and Asia, Austria, Oceania, all the continents of the earth. He sees a harvest, and it's a great harvest. It's great because it stretches across the vast fields of the entire earth. It's great because it encompasses all the diversity of culture and tongue and tribe and language of the peoples of the earth. It is great because it constantly ripens and comes to harvest time at various points in history and various seasons in life. It's great because it presents such a complexity of sin and misery and need. And it is great because it crosses every class and culture, all colors, all intellects and incomes, all disabilities and abilities. That's what he sees. In our own life, our Lord Jesus touched an amazing range of people. You read the Gospels. He receives and blesses the little infants and small children that anxious parents bring to him. He speaks to aging Nicodemus and tells him he must be born again. He addresses haughty, self-righteous Simon the Pharisee and the fallen woman who washes his feet with her hair and her tears. He speaks to the widow of Nain and the rich young ruler, the publican, the harlot, the leper, the outcast, the Samaritan, all of them. And his heart goes to them all. And to us, he says, as he said to the disciples in John 4, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white, ready to harvest. When you go out and mill among people from day to day, brothers and sisters, what do you see? You turn away, too focused on your own self, your own life, your own worries, to see that other people are there? Do you see them as a threat? Do you see them as strange people you don't want to understand? We all who love our Savior must learn to see people as he sees them, with his heart, with his eyes. It's all too easy for us to be discouraged, to know and sense the rejection, the ridicule, the unbelief that the gospel meets and often we as Christian people meet. But the Lord Jesus says we're not to look in that way. We're to see the harvest. You remember the parable of the sower? It's in Mark 4 and Luke 8. Our Savior tells us that his people go out to spread his word, broadcasting it like good seed. It's going to go in all directions. And it's going to fall in all sorts of soils. They're going to be the wayside, where the ground is hardened and it will just go in one ear and out the other. There'll be thorny ground where it is given a sudden, quick, superficial response and then fades away. There's going to be the thorny ground where the weeds of care and worldly concern choke out its influence. He says there's also going to be good ground. Good ground where that good seed will fall and bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold more than all the seed expended in the sowing. Brothers and sisters, for the sake of that good ground, we have to sow on all the fields. We have to tell everyone, because among them, God has prepared hearts, prepared lives to receive the gospel. And we have to live by faith of that promise. In Ecclesiastes 11, the wise man Solomon says this, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. And that's how the Lord wants us to look upon people, open our lives to them, testify to God's grace to them. Do not worry what response you get. Don't try to calculate whether it's a likely response or we shouldn't bother. That's not for us to do. It's to tell it out. Because you never know where God has prepared his good ground. People we don't expect to hear the Savior's voice through the gospel and are saved. Our brother, in opening the service, has testified to the transformation he has experienced after just a few years ago compared to that. And it is so in many places. Think about the ancient city of Corinth in Greece. When the Apostle Paul took the gospel into the world, the last place anyone would expect any interest or response to Paul's preaching would be Corinth. Corinth was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a pleasure capital. It was filled with vice. He faced implacable opposition from the Jews in the synagogue. He faced a sin-soaked community that was utterly alien to the teaching of God's word. And yet despite it, he went forward and on because the Lord Jesus said, be not afraid, speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee, no man shall harm thee. I have much people in this city. And a few years later, when he wrote to that church in 1 Corinthians 6, he says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to what he says. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This congregation is not designed to be merely a home for respectable middle-class people with their children. This is a house of prayer for all peoples, and it is the glory of our gospel and the honor of Christ's church that among its people, among its members, among its servants are men and women who were once in bondage to drink or to drugs, men and women who were perverted in their sexual desires, men and women who were dishonest and cheating, men who were shiftless. The worst of men may find a home and help in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ and in this congregation. This man receives sinners. Christ receives sinners and changes them, saves them. And that is why we are to sow the good seed on all sorts of ground. We are to see everywhere the harvest the Lord is preparing. That harvest is not an obstacle. It is an opportunity that you have to seize. Now, there is in this occasion, this crisis, an opportunity and a danger. I want to bring you to that. The Savior says, while the harvest is great, the laborers are few. This hour calls for laborers. The Bible constantly likens the preaching of God's word to farming, to husbandry. There is sowing, there is cultivating, there is watering, there is weeping, and there's constant labor. And the Lord Jesus teaches us that we're called to go as we declare the gospel, to call men to himself, to make them disciples, baptize them, teach them his commandments, and gather them into the communities of our churches. The danger is that the laborers are few. They're few in comparison to the size of the harvest. How many folks live in your district, in the area that's the natural geographic boundary in which you are set as a church? You couldn't possibly have enough seats to contain all the people in that district. It's a vast harvest. And think beyond to all the nations of the world, which you seek to reach by your missions. It is a great harvest before us. And therefore the laborers are few. Do you know about the 10:40 window? I may have mentioned to you at some other time I preached here. But those who specialize in the work of missions have determined that the bulk of the population of this earth dwell between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees south latitude. That's a belt around the earth. All the great populations of the earth, the Muslim world, the Asian world, the communist world, all of them are found within that belt. Do you know what percentage of missionaries are laboring in the 10:40 window? 90% of the people of the world live in that belt. 10% of the missionaries are working in that belt. 10% of the people of the earth live outside that belt. And 90% of the missionaries are working outside the belt. This harvest is so vast. We are not beginning even today to reach those who need to be reached. The laborers are few. They are few also in comparison to the hirelings. Because while there are many loiterers, there aren't many laborers. Christ Jesus saw people neglected and scattered because they were exploited and misled by thieves, robbers and hirelings, by men who sat in Moses' seat and talked the talk but didn't walk the walk. That was his verdict upon the scribes and the Pharisees. They loved long robes. They loved grade greetings. They loved prestigious positions in society, but they were doing nothing for men's souls. And brothers and sisters, that is still today the tragic truth of it all around us. Our Lord Jesus warned us throughout the gospel age what would come after him. No future prophets, no future Christ, but himself in glory. He would said we would expect false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, and false brethren. And while they flourish, the harvest languishes. The Savior warns us that while the wheat grows, the devil is sowing tares to corrupt and ruin the crop. There are hundreds who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, hundreds who suppose gain is godliness, and turn men with itching ears to fables away from sound doctrine. That's the challenge the Lord lays before. It's as acute as ever. And we have to ask ourselves, do we understand the labors are few? Where are we putting our energies, our attention, our affections as our church and church in our churches? What are we emphasizing? What are we focused on? What matters to us in our lives, in our prayers, in our activities as congregations? Is it the harvest? All around us we see mosques and temples rising, apostate churches shuttered up and closed. All around us, cults are flooding the doorsteps with false literature and doctrines of devils. Our airways are crammed with many who corrupt and peddle and market the word of God as some kind of gimmick. The labors are few. And this is the impending crisis. Our need has never been greater. Our need for those who will go forth and preach the gospel, those who will live for Christ and tell out Christ, whether they are in ordained ministry or whether they're brothers and sisters in the churches, is unparalleled. The bridegroom is tarrying. He's coming again, but he's tarrying. And now it seems all we're doing is sleeping. The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. That's the basis on which our Lord calls on us to act. And this is the imperative command. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, we now perhaps have awakened and realize there's a great need to bring the gospel to men and women, boys and girls in our community, around the earth. We need to heed this as the supreme imperative of the church. It is out of that our worship, our devotion, our fellowship is to all tend. What's our response? Well, our Lord's command is quite contrary to what we might expect. Most people would not expect him to say this, pray therefore. Pray? Why not get busy? Surely we need to launch an ambitious program of recruiting, exciting and engaging young people in the work of missions and evangelism. Driving for new personnel. We should be getting busy raising funds, conducting pledge drives, to support workers. Shouldn't we be organizing our talent and expertise to map out a master strategy for world outreach? Why not maximize the publicity and exposure of the medium to bring the gospel to as many as possible through the fewest number? Our Lord doesn't ask us to do any of that in the first place at all. He says, first of all, before all, above all, pray. Because that's the only reasonable recourse we have. So vast is the field, so demanding is the task, so paltry is our own wisdom or strength or resources, that only Christ himself can meet the need. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is of the Lord. We believe that in this house. Salvation is of the Lord, not only in providing it, but in applying it. Not only in securing redemption, but bringing it home to the hearts of sinful men. It is a work of God from first to last. And the ministry of the gospel, witnessing for the gospel, distributing the scriptures and all the work of outreach is God's work. It's not our work. It's God's work in Christ through us. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To it that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The responsibility, the means of which God is pleased to effect his saving work, is the means of the prayers of believers. He says, pray. Pray constantly, intently. Pray fervently with the devotion and dependence born of direly felt need. That's what the Lord says. See the harvest. See the laborers. And pray to the Lord of harvest. He is our only hope and help. It's more striking, you know, that the Lord Jesus is addressing this to the messengers. Not only to all the disciples, but very specially to the messengers he's about to send forth to do this work. And you see this. The Lord Jesus prayed and then called the 12. In Matthew 10, he told the 12 to pray for more laborers. And now he calls the 70. He's telling the 70, pray for more laborers. And ultimately, in Mark 16, we're told all the disciples went forth preaching the Lord working with them and confirming the word by signs following. Those who actually engage in witnessing, teaching, preaching, ministry, understand just how vast is the harvest and how great is the need and how weak and few are the laborers. And they know from experience they need to pray. And all who would pray must be willing to work. If you are not willing to work, if you won't open your life to the Savior, my brother and sister, to refocus your life on the priorities of his kingdom, if you're not open to giving yourself to prayer and to serve, to do whatever thing, little thing you can do to make Christ known to others and precious, it's not worth you praying. Those who will not work cannot pray. All must pray and all must work. Think about the truth of this. When the Lord Jesus at last rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, what did he leave behind? 11 apostles, these 70 messengers, a congregation of about 120 at Jerusalem, 500 or more somewhere else where he met them, maybe in Galilee. Not many, a drop in the bucket compared even to the people of the Jews. Much less all the nations of the ancient world. That's the whole sum of his work on earth when he left us and went to the glory of his Father. What is that? But the Savior, as our high priest and advocate, prays for his own, prays for those who have given the word, that the world should believe by him. And those people went forward and multiplied and turned the world upside down. How did the gospel enter the world of Europe? It entered through two men, Paul and Silas, maybe Timothy and Luke. Four men. What is that against all the vast miles and territory, the diverse cultures and societies, all the cults, the magicians, the sorcerers, the philosophers, the sages of the ancient world who would despise the living God? What is that to send up against such a powerful, entrenched prison house of sin and unbelief and error? Oh, it's nothing but by prayer of the saints, Paul went from strength to strength and preached the gospel in every place. That was the work of God through answer to prayer. All Paul's epistles, you read them, all but one is a prayer letter. All but one set forth an urgent request for the Lord's people to pray for the apostles' ministry. Pray the Lord of harvest. The Lord of harvest owns the harvest. The Lord of harvest has rights over it. He has gained it by the travail of his soul, his death and resurrection, and it is prerogative to send forth laborers into it. The success of this church, the future blessing of God upon this church, its increase in numbers, its growth in grace, its impact for holiness and righteousness in this community rests in the pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads for us and who saves us to the uttermost. He opens the door of utterance. He shuts the door. He gives gifts to men by which they may serve him and glorify him. He supplies the demonstration of the Spirit and power as the word is preached. And that is what we so need. It is his work through us. We are but vessels of clay that hold the treasures of his grace. We have no sufficiency of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ, who makes us able ministers of the New Testament. And so our prayers are to ask Christ Jesus to do his work in us and through us. We're to send, he tells us to ask for laborers. Pray the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers. That's a very strong, emphatic, expressive word in the Greek language. It could be rendered thrust forth. It could be rendered push out. As a shepherd drives his flock out of the pen in the morning to the pastures, as the Spirit of God impelled the Savior to go into the wilderness to fast and pray, so he asks that the Spirit, we are to pray that our Christ, our Savior, would impel men, constrain them, propel them into this great work. It is a word that suggests a constraining impulse that overcomes reluctance. You know, every real call to ministry, to missions, to service, I believe has some element of constraint, of a drawing out of a soul to work despite reluctance and misgiving, hesitation, self-doubt. I don't think any man truly called of God cheerily comes forward, all eager beaver, quite cocky and self-confident that this is his place and this is his, he's God's gift to the church. I don't think any man really called of God is ever without some element of this reluctance. Think about Moses. When God calls him, he says, "Who am I that I should go?" You see it, Peter, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You see it in Paul, "I am least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Along with a right eagerness to serve and work, there also must be a very sober sense of our unworthiness and inability of ourselves. Send forth laborers. It suggests also a hastening directly to its destination. When the Lord Jesus thrusts out laborers, he has a place for them, he has a work for them that is tailored to their own gifts, abilities, and capacities. Now I say this for this reason, brothers and sisters. In our time, the gospel ministry, the work of pastors and elders, of missionaries, of evangelists, has been debased into a profession. People regard men like me as clergymen, as professional religious types. And all too many men are beginning to be drawn into a professionalist attitude to the ministry. They think about salary. They think about benefits. They think about the congeniality of the location when they're to minister. They think about compensation commensurate with their education. Now that's fine for if you're a dentist. It's all right if you're a plumber. But it will not do if you pretend to be a minister of Christ. We are facing too much of a hireling, mercenary attitude toward the gospel ministry. And along with that, there is a danger among young men as students for the ministry, even pastors in pulpits, to be envious of one another, to be jealous of one another, to think they're somehow in competition with each other. God pity there are God's people in denominations that have a machinery where the ministers are no longer Christ's servants and heralds of the king. They're rather salvation shoe salesmen running their own outlets in the chain, competing for the top number of sales. Ultimately concerned with bigger buildings, bigger crowds, bigger collections, bigger noise. Men who stand for nothing and fall for anything as long as they get more. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be laughable. But it is all too true, and you know it. I know it. There is no place for that in the kingdom of God. You all know we're in the midst of a Canadian federal election. And I'm sorry to say I feel ashamed of this election, because I have a sense that we are running lower and lower into a whole habit of malicious personal attacks, snide derision, of distortion, of demeaning one another in public discourse. I've never seen such a shameful level of discourse in our political life as we have today in the federal election. I think the only thing worse I can think of is what's going on right now in the United States. It's even worse there. There's no place for this among Christ's people. Every pastor is given by the risen head of the church his place. This pulpit is not some kind of position for which you're opening a competition of bids, of job hunters going to preen themselves and pitch themselves and posture in order to get the job. It's not a job. The Lord Jesus gave you your Pastor Robinson as he gave you Pastor Angrose before and Pastor Hulse at the beginning. He sent his servants to care for you, shepherd you, lead you, and teach you, and you recognize in their voice his voice. That is the manner of man you want to pray for as you seek the time should come Pastor Robinson retires. Don't treat this like a job. Don't go out to hire somebody. This is not a work for hirelings. We can all rejoice in each other's opportunities and gifts. There is no competition. The Lord Jesus has one man. He will have care for you after Pastor Robinson's time. You are to wait on him. Pray he will send you that man. Love and respect any who help and serve you. But know that he has one man for you, and that's one man enough. Don't get like the church at Corinth that was puffed up. I'm for Apollos, I'm for Paul, I'm for Peter. None of that. There is no room for personal ambition in Christ's churches. There's no need for sectarian bigotry in the churches. We are praying that the Lord of Harvest will send forth his laborers of his choice and his sovereign appointment. And brothers and sisters, we need a large heart to pray for all who sincerely love our Savior, who are true to the fundamentals of the faith, who are seeking to live godly lives and teach the truth as far as they understand it in Christ Jesus. The Savior said, don't forbid that other man who is not against us is for us. Now I have to tell you very plainly, I belong to the strictest, straightest sect of our religion. I'm a strict Baptist. I'm a black, broadcloth, Protestant, Puritan, Reformed Baptist. I'm the deepest confessional dye. I'm the hardest shell of all the hard shells of the pastors you may ever know. So I'm stiff-necked and rigid about all sorts of things. But I trust by grace I've learned to love all who love the Savior sincerely. I pray for his blessing on all who seek to obey his word with the light they have. And I've preached in at least a dozen denominations over the years as an itinerant, because all those believers are Christ's people. And their welfare is mine. Their tears are mine. We must have large hearts. If you know believers are sincerely his, even if you can't fellowship with them, even if you can't work with them because of good conscientious reasons, and there are such cases, you can always pray for them. And you can always pray that God will show them mercy, give them light and leading. Let no one say that the people of Faith Baptist Church are ingrown people of no interest but themselves, or have no heart of interest or sympathy to other Christians. Should never be. We must have the largest of hearts to all who love the Lord, even because we have the great heritage and the truth that we possess. So I come to the end, brothers and sisters. This is the crisis impending on us, a vast harvest, growing, extending, complex, needy, and few laborers, few willing to do the hard work, few competent, few in comparison to the need. This is the crisis. It is vital we stand true to the Lord in word and deed in this community. If this is the only church where our Lord Jesus can be heard of and exalted and preached according to the Bible, well, that's not a cause for us to be proud of ourselves. That's a cause for us to be very jealous and faithful. It's a cause for us to be watchful against any temptation to deviate. It's a cause for great yearning that God would bless and raise up many churches and many pulpits to exalt His Son. That's our need. I beg you to pray. I beg you to become more than ever a praying people, praying for your pastor, praying for the usefulness of his ministry, praying for each other to support each other in love and in faith, praying that you have boldness to live for Christ and speak for Christ in whatever way he can enable you, praying that God would raise up pastors after his own heart for the coming generation. Pray for seminaries that they may be faithful and sound. Training institutes, Bible colleges, any institutes that handle the training of the ministry, pray that they may be faithful, godly, and practical. Pray for them. Pray for the vast fields of the world that have not enough laborers. We must see our world as Christ sees it. Love it as Christ loves it. Serve it as Christ serves it. That is, brothers, what the Lord had given me to tell you. And I ask you to heed it. It is in prayer. Your future as a church lies. In prayer, the future of this pulpit lies. In prayer, the success of the gospel lies in our community and our world. Pray, therefore, the Lord of harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks that thy dear Son, Christ Jesus, is Lord of all, that he has taken captive men by his grace, and that he is enabled by his Spirit to give them gifts to preach, to teach, to serve, and to suffer for his cause. We beg thee for thy Son's sake that thou wilt raise up from this congregation men who will be called of him, filled by his Spirit and gifted by him to do the work of pastors, evangelists, teachers, missionaries, Bible translators. We pray to raise up couples and families who will give their lives to go wherever he would lead them, to settle, to serve, to spread the light of grace. We pray that this church would be a beacon in the darkness of this community, filled with joy and light, declaring the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we ask that thou wilt meet with us and bless us, and we pray that we will wonder to see what thou wilt do in answer to prayer. We ask it now. Help us constantly to ask till we see it. In Jesus' name, amen.